envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many things.
Reading from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can men do to me? The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's see who it is. I love being married to that woman. Well, I ran across a really interesting article recently about a publicist in L.A. His name is Michael Levine, and he's extremely frustrated with the beauty that surrounds him. It's really interesting. He talks all about the gorgeous women that surround him in L.A. and how he's kind of jaded by the, as he calls it, the images of extraordinarily beautiful and unobtainable women in the media. And he's become like so jaded by it that he actually hates, in fact, the name of the article is Why I Hate Beauty. He hates beauty. He's kind of given it up. And he even has like scientific research to kind of back up his issues. He had these psychologists from Arizona State help him out. But it's interesting, as you read it, you're kind of going, yeah, that makes total sense. Because what he talks about is how, first, its effect on women, that the beauty, that the ever, you know, changing beauty, the standards of beauty that he sees, and especially in L.A., and I think everywhere, we could say, is really devaluing women in the way they think about themselves. It's making women look at themselves differently and actually worse. And they see themselves, as he says, they see themselves against these impossible standards that they can't meet. And then, of course, comes along, you know, some sort of helping agent or manufacturer that says, hey, we can make you look more beautiful. So you're always increasing. You can always make yourself look much more beautiful. And it even has been affecting, he says, the men in L.A. and the way that they see the women and the way they see themselves. He actually says that it leaves the men alone and yearning for superficial beauty instead of a real love with real women. And it's interesting, if you read this article about this guy, he actually ends the article by saying this. He says, my exposure to extreme beauty is ruining my capacity to love the ordinarily beautiful women of the real world. Women who are more likely to meet my needs for deep connection and partnership of the soul. And he actually wonders this, he didn't say this, but he actually says he wonders what his life would have been like if he had never moved to L.A. and become a publicist. It's ruined not only what he sees as beauty, it's ruined his time there. Like he almost wishes he hadn't moved there. And I think it's so interesting that you see beauty was destroyed for this man. And the countless women and countless men who look to the object of beauty to fulfill some sort of, or satisfy their deepest desire. And see, what happens is, like beauty, like exactly what he's talking about, we take something that is not made to truly satisfy, and we make it the end in itself. We take the object of our desire and make blow it up and make it so big, so wonderful. The standards keep raising. The stakes keep getting higher. That what happens? We end up being jaded. We end up being disappointed. We end up hating the very thing that we were pursuing. The very thing that we thought we would love. And that is the issue of contentment. That we are discontent because we pursue things that are not meant to satisfy. We pursue them to the ends and we find ourselves disappointed when we end up with them. And we fill ourselves up with them. And it's totally a contrast of cultures here. When Paul talks about this here. Because the word contentment, when he says in verse 11, to be content, is meaning independence of external circumstances. And that kind of phrasing, that language to them, to the Philippians in particular, they would totally be thinking about the culture of the day. That was a very prominent thing called Stoicism. You've probably heard the words being a Stoic. That was a huge idea of the day, so big that Rome actually adopted that philosophy as a virtue of being content in life. And so they believed that if they pursued the desires of... This is what a Stoic believes. Breaking it down in summary. If you pursue the desires of your heart, you're always going to be disappointed. So what you do is cut out the desire. You cut out the real attachment to anything. That's why when somebody is really, some horrible situation happens or they're in a bad way and you say, gosh, you just seem so stoic. They have no expression, no feeling, no attachment. And that's exactly what they saw as a virtue. And so what happens is you become apathetic and cynical. And the joy is taken out of life. And that's what happened here. You become apathetic and cynical to the life. And what's the problem, though? What happens is that what's being removed are desires that are being removed. And that's the issue. The issue is not the desire is the problem. The cynic, the stoic sees the desire is the problem, but it's not. We are meant to have desires. We're meant to have those things. But just like in their culture, our culture does the same kind of thing. Our culture goes to another extreme. What do? We think about it with me. Our culture indulges in everything. We draw in everything, kind of like we saw in LA, but in entertainment, we cannot get enough. What happens in every TV show, every movie, everything has to be bigger than the next, because if it's not, we're bored. In fact, there's another article a guy wrote, I think he's either a professor at a seminary, but he says, we are bored, despite living in a remarkable times, just as a drug user develops tolerance and needs larger doses to achieve the same effect, so we too have developed tolerance to amazing events and perhaps to entertainment. And Reader's Digest even calls our culture a culture that is diseased by boredom, because we just can't get enough. And we try and try and we step it up and step it up to fulfill ourselves and we just can't do it. And so what happens? We turn cynical. We turn bitter. We turn against those things. We're always looking for that. Here's the question to you and to me. In studying this, I really want y'all to listen in tonight because this is one of the most convicting passages I think I've taught yet. It really pierces us. Are you the kind of person that looks from one week to the next for the next thrill, the next big thing in your life, the next thing that'll get you, you know, are you looking for, oh gosh, I can't wait till this happens. I can't wait till summer comes. I can't wait till, we all are. I can't wait till one day I have a husband. One day I have a wife. We are constantly looking for the next big thrill. We are those kind of people. We cannot get enough. And because of that, we think that we're going to be satisfied by that. But once summer comes, once those things come, yeah, there's rest. Yes, there's some greatness about those things. But they aren't something that truly and fully satisfy us. We're left wanting. We fill... Here's another... I think this is a huge way that we do this. When we fill our time over and over, right? And then we stop. And we sit there and we almost, we get really anxious because we're like, I feel like I should be doing something. And I'm not past this. Guys, that shows that we are discontent people. That we always have to have something in our life in order for us to be content, in order for us to be fulfilled. We have got to learn to stop. But we can't because we're looking for all those things. And it's not just out there. It's even a problem, as we read in 1 Timothy, the whole problem that Paul is talking to them about is Christians. These are people in the church that are teaching a doctrine that says that godliness is a means of gain. It's this whole health and wealth thing. I don't know if you've seen that before or heard of it before, but it's basically saying that if we love God, He will give us the desires of our heart. So you will get that house, you will get that car, you will get that job, you will get that husband, you will get that wife, you will get the yada yada yada. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. But what happens when we do that? We're making God a means to the end. And the end are the desires that we want. We kick God out of the equation. We totally do that. And we remove God in order for us to gain those things. And that's exactly what Paul is trying to say to Timothy. They're these people that are pursuing all sorts of wealth, conceit, all sorts of things are going on. And what they're doing is removing God from the picture. And so what happens is God becomes like Santa Claus. Because you don't care about who God really is. You only care about what He can give you. And I want to ask you that. Are you in a relationship with the Lord because what He can give you or for who He is? Because I think that really should cut us deep. Because I know in my own heart, as well as yours, we often go to the Lord in prayer and at other times because we want Him to do something for us, not because we really love who He is. Because this discontent, what I think is so cool about this passage is that Paul says this. He says, "For I have learned in whatever situation." Paul says, "I have learned." He says it's something he's learned. How has he learned that? He's learned because not just he's observed it in the culture, not as he's just observed it as an issue of the people in the church, he's observed it in his own heart. In fact, Romans 7 talks about Paul struggling with discontent. Romans 7 is Paul's autobiographical view of his own heart saying, I've been discontent. And I've been pursuing contentment. He wants to learn. And I want to ask you that very thing. All these things we're talking about, every question I've asked you so far is really a question of, do you know the discontent of your own heart? Are you really aware of it? Do you know where else you've tried to find contentment? What places are those? You should really think about that. Paul is saying he's learned these things. This is a fight. It was a fighting that Paul did. We have to learn our discontent. We have to learn it. We have to know where it attacks us, where it destroys us. We have to know, as one commentator said, I think he said this so beautifully. Listen to these words. He says, we have to know, as Paul talks about being in want and in plenty, that in want, that we learn where we don't trust God and where we need patience in our suffering. And that in plenty, when we do have a lot, and a lot of us are comfortable, and we lose sight of God. What? We need to learn humility, as he says, and dependence upon God. That in both aspects, they drive us back to God. They drive us back to Him, where we can be content. And I think that the word here that Paul says when he says the secret of facing plenty and hunger, that he has learned the secret. A secret is something desired but not easily found. It's like an ache in your heart to find some sort of satisfaction. Guys, you know that ache, just like I do. that there's an ache in you to find some sort of satisfaction, some sort of substance in your life. It's like something that's there, but you just can't reach it. Mark Twain said it this way. He said, you don't know quite what it is you want, but it just fairly makes your heart ache, and so you want it. You want it. It's being so close to feeling fully satisfied, and yet it's just out of your reach. It could be anything. It could be looking at a beautiful landscape. It could be being with someone, a friend. It's whatever it is, there's something out there that you taste it, but it always pushes you further. That no matter how content you feel, that you still feel like your contentment is pointing to something beyond itself. And I love this. Skip Ryan, who was my pastor in Dallas, he is an amazing preacher, and he taught me so much about really being aware of my own sin, being aware of my own heart. Y'all, listen to what he says. Really, y'all, perk up and listen to this. Whenever I find a perishable bliss, a good meal, or a good job, or a lovely sunset, or a new friend, even as I am enjoying that thing and am content by it, I realize that it's stimulating me on to a desire that it itself cannot fulfill in me. That it's pushing us and driving us outside. And our culture, and the culture even that was false teaching in this church that Paul was speaking against, says you have to find it in yourself. You got to be content in yourself. All sorts of religions and other philosophies and methods are saying you've got to look, your contentment comes within. But St. Augustine said that when he looked within himself for the answers, all he found was error and confusion. There has to be something else. Has to be some sort of contentment outside of ourselves. And you see the contentment that Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's not Paul, it's Christ. The contentment is in Christ. It's outside of himself. To find contentment must come outside of you and me. And this verse is so misunderstood. It's hilarious to me how misunderstood this verse is. I have a membership at the Y, and they have these posters all over the YMCA, and one of them is this guy that's just totally ripped with a bump, you know, dumbbell, like, and it says, I could do all things through Christ's strength. And I'm like, yeah! I mean, you know, is this supposed to, think about it. That's such a misuse of that verse. The verse is actually saying, if it showed a picture of a total weakling who could not lift anything off the floor, would you be content? That's what it's really saying. That not if you have all these muscles and you look great, that if you're, you can do all things through Christ's strength, you know. It's not some bodybuilding theme. It's saying that even if you win, and this is one thing that I talked about in the small group with the athletes, is it really made sense because, you know, we were talking about we want to glorify God in all we do, but what if we lose? How do we glorify God then? That's what that passage is talking about. It means that when you step up and you fail completely, are you still content? Because you have lost, because you don't have those things. See, the peace in the heart comes from the wealth we have in the relationship with Christ. That's the peace. That's the contentment. As Shakespeare, I don't know if you like, I love Shakespeare. He says this in King Henry VI. He says, my crown is in my heart, not on my head. Not decked with diamonds or and Indian stones, not to be seen. My crown is called content. A crown it is that seldom kings enjoy. It's a crown that's not on us. It's not for show. It's a crown of wealth that you have from Christ within you. And so how in the world can we read a verse like in Hebrews and it says, and you should really wonder this, because I know that when we read this, it's like, thanks be to God for His word, but do you really believe this? It says, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? I don't know about you, but I'm always thinking about what man can do to me. I'm always afraid of that. And I know every one of you is in the same way, afraid of what can man do? How in the world can we say, what can man do to me? I will not fear. It's because of the verse right before that that says, I will what? Never leave you nor forsake you. You see, the issue of contentment, the objects that we pursue are always pointing us to need something greater. And what is that? It is the one who gives to us. It is God Himself. It's not what He gives us. It's Himself. That's contentment. It's in Christ. It's in the one who gives to us. That we look beyond the gifts. We look beyond the want or plenty. What we don't have. The suffering even. We look beyond that, as Paul says here, to the one who loves us. Whose permanent love is for us. I love the passage in John when Jesus talks. He feeds like 5,000 people, right? And then He feeds 4,000. But he says, I am the bread of heaven, right? Why in the world does He say that? Because everyone there was following Him. They were like, this is amazing. This guy's feeding us for free. We don't even need the card. We can just kind of go. I mean, He's Bread and Co. right there. I mean, that's Him. You just go and you get fed. You get what you need from this guy. That's awesome. But what does He do? He says, no, no, no. I am the bread of life. Why? What do you do with bread? You can't just smell it or lick it. You have to consume it. It has to be a part of you. Paige Benton Brown, I don't know if you know who Paige Benton is, but she was a friend of ours, or acquaintance rather. She's was an intern here, actually. And one of the stories that I remember her telling was that she and her friends went on this smell diet. So they would go to a restaurant and they would have like enchiladas and whatnot, or chips on the table. And instead of like consuming the chips, they'd smell it and be like, that was good. That was good. It was a smell diet. And she was like, what are you? You got to eat it. You know, it's not doing anything for you. So they went on this smell diet. Needless to say, it didn't last very long. But they would smell all of it. And what she said from that, I thought was great. Putting in my own words, that smelling does not satisfy. You have to consume. You have to eat it. Only one thing satisfies. That is Christ. He is the bread of heaven. He is the infinite joy and satisfaction that is offered for us. That's why this beautiful quote from C.S. Lewis that you've heard 1,000 times makes so much sense when he says, indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desire not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Jesus brings that contentment. It is in Him. Christ is our infinite joy and satisfaction. The fullest relationship with God. The fullest relationship. The fullness of relationships with one another. The fullness of enjoying creation around you and life at its best. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Father, thank You for Your word. I thank You for the contentment that comes in Jesus. Lord, I ask for Your forgiveness. I am so not content over and over with You. I look to the objects themselves to satisfy my desires, Lord, and I forget that they are pointing me beyond themselves to something greater, something that is eternal and something that is permanent and imperishable. Lord, please forgive our hearts. Forgive us for wandering. Lord, let us do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Not in our own strength, but in His. And in His name we pray. Amen.